Today's Bible reading is from Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The second reading is from Matthew. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind man came to him and he asked him, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk, was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons."
We're up to sermon number 5 now in the Beatitudes. I've tried to already give you a clue as to what these Beatitudes are about in the very title of the sermon series. The Beatitudes, present evidence of God's future kingdom. What I've been trying to say over the last 4 weeks, and I'll say it again today, is that when Jesus came, he said the kingdom of heaven is near. It's at hand. It's already begun. It's present. It's present in him. It's present in the things that Jesus did and the things he said. But it's also present in the people who are following him as they are changed, as the things happen in their lives and they put their faith in Christ. There's a parable that Jesus taught about a mustard seed, and this is very much the whole of the story of the gospel, that Jesus is that mustard seed. He is the kingdom of heaven planted on earth. And the whole idea of Jesus and his ministry, even his death and resurrection, is that the seed that he plants of his life becomes a flourishing tree. That the birds of the air from every race, nation, tribe, and tongue will feast and find its home in its branches. The kingdom of God is something that's present and yet growing and increasing, and that is the essence of the Beatitudes. Today's sermon, "Blessed are the merciful." Let's pray. Lord, we pray, show us your kingdom. Lord, we pray, show us the mustard seed as it expands and grows. And may we not keep pushing it into the future, but own it for today, that you are doing something new, and indeed we are part of that. Call us, tug us, challenge us, disciple us, that we might be agents of the kingdom of heaven on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we have seen, the Beatitudes of Matthew 5 are found in a very particular context, geography and historic context. See, having traveled already throughout Galilee, Jesus declaring that the kingdom of heaven was near is now spending time, as Matthew 4 says, healing every disease and sickness from among the people. And now, of course, because Jesus is such an amazing fellow, people are following him. It says a huge crowd followed him. Not just from Galilee, but in fact, it goes on to say from the Decapolis, Now, Decapolis means 10 cities, and they're the 10 cities beyond the Jordan River to the east. Jerusalem to the very south in Judea, and then finally from across the Jordan. So you've got every place on the compass where people are hearing about Jesus and being attracted to Him and coming and following Him. And we're only in chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel. The next step is critical. You see, the first verse of Matthew 5 tells us that at this point, Jesus saw the crowds, and what does He do? He leads them like the Pied Piper up a mountainside where He sits down. His disciples, it says, came to Him and He began to teach them, that is, the crowds. This is where the Beatitudes begin. This is the context that we need to firmly fix in our minds. Too much preaching is done pulling verses out of context. But in the context, you see an incredible sight. And as I've been saying over the past 4 weeks, the people who followed Jesus up the mountain are the very ones that Jesus includes in His list of Beatitudes. Those 8 Beatitudes are really descriptions of the people at His feet. They include the poor in spirit. As I said, the poor in spirit are the broken ones, the hurting ones, the people who realize they are beggars and they come impoverished to the Lord, seeking His aid, His help, His sustenance and His strength. Then there were those who were mourning. Now, they weren't just mourning the loss of a friend. That would be possible, but they're also mourning the loss of their own life and lifestyle. Remember, the Roman Empire has come and taken perhaps some people's farms or their land or their livelihood or challenged them in ways they never thought possible. And they're mourning this incredible change in the situation. And then there are those who are meek. And we said that the meek are those who are humble, who recognize that they have really very, very little to offer, and yet they come because they see in Jesus the supplier of their needs. Then we saw last week those who came were hungering and thirsting for righteousness. In the Roman world of that day, there were lots of injustices. Indeed, the Pharisees and people from Jerusalem got together with the Roman Empire caused great havoc, great injustices in Israel. And the common people were the people who felt the brunt of these injustices. They wanted a change. They were hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's why they followed Jesus up the mountain that day. They were longing for life. They were longing for a change. They were longing for something better, something that the Scriptures told them was possible when the day of the Lord came, when the kingdom of heaven finally came to earth. They were longing for this, and that's why they followed Jesus. Jesus' very personhood, His healings and His miracles lit a fire in their hearts. Now, there's a fifth group in the crowd. Jesus called them the merciful. In this fifth beatitude, Jesus identifies one particular group in the bigger, larger group that's followed Him up the mountain. He calls them the merciful. He says to them, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Now, we're going to look at that a little bit more in depth later. But first of all, let's start with the question of what is merciful. What does it mean to be merciful? Anybody want to venture a definition? What does it mean to be merciful? When was the last time you were merciful? Compassion? Yeah? Anything else? It's often the opposite of justice, giving people what they really don't deserve. It's very interesting. That is actually my definition. A merciful person gives to others what they really don't deserve. That's the essence of mercy. Compassion can sometimes, you can feel compassion for the people who are your equal, but a compassion for those who are really in desperate need and are not your equal is where mercy fits in. Let's give a few examples. The merciful person may, for example, show compassion towards others, even their enemies. Now you would say, oh, their enemies don't deserve compassion, but this is what mercy does. A merciful person will also forgive the wrongs that are done to them. And that's often an extraordinary story. When someone who's been really wronged says, I forgive my wife's killer, or I forgive the person who molested my child, or I forgive. It's an incredible extension of mercy when forgiveness seems so impossible, even unwarranted. Thirdly, merciful persons hold back judgment of others, even when that judgment may be justified. You've seen somebody do some really awful thing and you judge that person, but the merciful person holds back. Why? Because they're thinking, well, perhaps I don't know the full story. You know, the person who does an awful thing might have had an awful background themselves and be in one way still working through the injustices done to them when they commit injustice towards someone else. Indeed, the merciful person is merciful because, now I think this is really critical, because they know how broken we all are. Mercy comes out of the sense of mercy being given to you. That makes you merciful towards others. Indeed, Jesus told a story, didn't he, of the person who's been forgiven much, loves much. What's the opposite of being merciful? Just formulate your answer right now. What's the opposite of being merciful? You got it? Anybody want to tell me? Hard-hearted? Yep. Even to the point of giving people exactly what they deserve. Being harsh, legalistic, vengeful. This is really important to understand the difference between merciful and unmerciful. Do you know, in the ancient Greek and Roman empires of the Jesus day, there was no place for mercy. Mercy, in fact, was seen as a weakness. Do you know, Aristotle, one of the great philosophers of the first period of time, called mercy a troublesome emotion. Why? Because mercy gets in the way of justice. It undermines the government's systems of punishments and rewards. You see, for our governments, and somebody came up to me and said, well, should the government be merciful? And that's a really tough question. How far can a government bend in mercy? Because really, a government depends on cold, calculated, legalistic harshness, do they not, in order to maintain peace and order. In fact, some people are saying that our government needs to be stricter and stronger and harsher in order to curb the violence that we have in this country. Try living in America. I wanted to raise this because it helps you understand why there were so many crucifixions in the Roman Empire. You know, when Jesus was crucified, he was just one of multitudes. Thousands sometimes were crucified in a day. How do you deal with criminals? How do you deal with people who are unjust and who are, in one sense, outside the legal system? Well, just get rid of them. Show them as an example. Does anyone watch Handmaid's Tale? It's dystopic, and it's all about a future dystopian world. But the interesting thing is, how do you maintain law and order in that society? You hang them on the wall to show what happens to criminals. It's for this reason that Jesus' fifth beatitude, blessed are the merciful, is such an incredible statement that we sometimes skip over. We don't see how incredible it is, how almost countercultural it is for Jesus to make. In fact, it's a statement that would have been laughed at by the Romans and the Greeks. But let me tell you this, it wouldn't have been laughed at by the people who climbed the mountain with Jesus that day. Why not? Because they were not Greeks and they were not Romans. What were they? They were Jews. Men and women of the Jewish faith who, unlike the Greeks and Romans, still believed in mercy. Why did they believe in mercy? Because they read the Scriptures. And in the Scriptures, they discovered that mercy is, in fact, a key attribute of God. You see, as far as Jews were concerned, mercy was far more than simply one of many of God's attributes. It was, in fact, the central, the key attribute of God. Think back to the book of Moses. You know, in the book of Moses, Moses is afraid of going to Pharaoh, and he says to God, "Well, who should I say sent me?" And God gives him this cryptic sort of statement, "I am who I am, sends you. Oh, that's great. I am who I am. All right. What does that mean? Well, later in the book of Exodus, when Moses is finally up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, and he's dialoguing with God on the mountain, God gives Moses an insight as to what this verse means, "I am who I am." When God reveals himself the second time, chapter 33, saying, "I am gracious to whom I am gracious and show mercy to whom I show mercy." Notice, it's the exact same rhythm of the former phrase in chapter 3. I am who I am gracious to whom I am gracious and show mercy to whom I show mercy. It's the same pattern, but the content is upped, it's increased. It is, in a sense, more helpful to Moses. Now he knows what "I am who I am" means. It means I am always gracious, always compassionate, always merciful. But that's not the last time that God extends self-revelation to Moses. The next chapter, chapter 34, and you remember the story? This is where God tells Moses to hide himself in the cleft of the rock. And God says, "I'll pass before you. My glory will pass before you." And as God's glory passes before Moses, this is what God says about himself. "The Lord, the Lord, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, rich in steadfast love and faithfulness." Notice again the word mercy. Key to who is God. And what's really important to know is that it's this third formula from Exodus 34 that actually becomes the standard phrase when Israel states the character and nature of God. What do they say? They say, "He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." For example, look at Numbers 14, almost word for word. Or Nehemiah 9, almost word for word. Or Psalm 86, or Psalm 103, or Psalm 145, or Joel 2, amongst other places. Let's go to Psalm 103 and I'll show you what goes on. In verse 8, we're told, almost word for word from Exodus 34, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love." You've heard that before. But then the psalmist explains a little bit more of what that means. In verse 11, he then goes on to say, "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's mercy," or God's love. The word hesed is sometimes translated love, sometimes translated mercy, sometimes translated steadfast love. It's always the same word, hesed in the Hebrew, and basically I'll just say it's mercy. Notice what's going on here. Where do you find God's mercy? Well, it's up in the heavens. That's how far God's mercy extends. It extends all the way up to His throne, where God resides in heaven, where His throne is, where His rule extends from heaven. It's a rule of mercy. But that's not all. God's mercy comes down to earth and embraces it. Look at verses 13 and 14, again of Psalm 103, where the psalmist goes on to say, "As a father has compassion on his children." So no longer is it just the Lord up in heaven, it's the Father who comes down, has compassion on us, his children. "So the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we were formed. He remembers we are dust." Notice the two words underlined. Heaven, dust. Heaven and earth. What have we been saying all along in this series. The whole idea of the Beatitudes is to see heaven and earth united once again. That's the whole point. That in the fall, there's been a huge division between God's rule in heaven, which is filled with mercy and compassion, and the way human beings rule this world out of harshness and legalities and strictness and unfairness and injustice. So what God is saying is, let me rule you and let my mercy not only come down from heaven, but extend to the very dust of the earth from which you were made. And I will be all in all. And my mercy will not just be up in heaven, but here on earth as well. Verse 12, in that middle of it, of Psalm 103, it says, we don't get what we deserve. What do we get instead? Mercy. As far as the east is from the west, so far He removes our transgressions from us. You see, we've gone from heaven to dust, and now we go east to west. How big is God's mercy? It's everywhere. Because God is everywhere. And His central name is the Merciful One. Even back in the Old Testament, God was determined to bring heaven and earth together through a wonderful display of heavenly mercy. And as heavenly mercy, like rain, saturated the earth would spring forth again in new life, and heaven and earth would be one again. Psalm 86 talks about celebration of this mercy of God. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. You can see almost like new shoots of growth coming up from the earth because the Lord's rain of mercy is coming and filling the earth with good things. Well, what about Psalm 136? That's that one, that psalm, you know, that's like a round. Give thanks to the Lord for He is good. And you say, for His love endures forever. The word hesed also means mercy. Verse after verse after verse, what are you saying? God's mercy is amazing. God's mercy is incredible. God's mercy endures forever. So now we have a time frame. It's as high as the heaven, touches the earth, the dust, east and west, and guess what? For all time. Forever and ever. Amongst all the attributes of God, mercy is the one attribute that distinguishes the Hebrew God from all other gods on the planet. Now, you might say there are no other gods, but the nations have their gods, their idols. But not one of them is merciful. This is what Micah says in chapter 7, verse 18. He says, who is like you, O God, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of His inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Are you getting what I'm trying to say? If you want to define God in one word, that word would be merciful. That's how the Hebrew people understood it. And they knew that if God was strict judge, they wouldn't live very much longer on the face of this planet. But because God is merciful, even their sins are forgiven. He keeps delighting to show mercy. Let's go back to the people who climbed the mountain with Jesus that day. What do we see? We see Jewish people. We see Jewish people who, from the scriptures, believe that mercy is a key attribute of God. But not only that, they also read in the scriptures that mercy is a central command of God. Now, this is really important. All throughout the Old Testament, it's not just God's job to be merciful. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, right? That's nice. That's easy. But then God says, okay, now that I've given you mercy, go out and show mercy. Be merciful as I am merciful. You see, Israel was called to be a showcase of God's character in the world. Now, of course, we can't show omniscience. We can't show omnipresence. We can't show the other omni, whatever it is. But you can show mercy. And indeed, if you show mercy, you're showing one of the central, if not the central, characteristics and nature of God. It's for this reason that the prophet Micah chides the people of Israel in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. You know this verse. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Oh, just a couple things. Do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. If you want to summarize the life of a God-fearing person, a person who walks with God, this is it. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Mercy, in other words, was not an optional extra for the Hebrew people. It was at the heart of what it meant to be a Jew. To be a Jew meant to radiate the very nature of God in your dealings with others. Even as you soak in the mercy of God for yourself, because we're all sinners, we all need mercy, so too that mercy must flow into all your relationships with others. The prophet Zechariah says much the same thing. You'll see it in the second verse there, chapter 7, verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, all you need to do, it's almost like Micah chapter 6, almost the exact same thing. Execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Now, you can only imagine there were Jewish people living in Jesus' day who knew this, who held firm to this truth that God had commanded them to be merciful, even as he was merciful to them. And although life was tough under Roman rule, let's not kid ourselves, it must have been horrible, horrific. And even though their attitudes, the Jewish attitudes towards the Romans, would have been one of, get rid of the bastards, right? They knew from the scriptures, God is merciful, and they need to be merciful themselves. These are the type of people who climbed the mountain with Jesus. They knew they had to be merciful, and sometimes they were tired of being merciful, but they knew the commandments of their God. And at times they failed to be merciful, executing vengeance rather than mercy. That's why they climbed the mountain with Jesus. But thirdly, we see something else. Not only do they read the scriptures to understand that God is merciful and that they need then in turn to be merciful, but the third thing is really interesting. They're climbing this mountain because they recognize the perfection of mercy in the person of Jesus Christ. When you think about all the people who followed Jesus up that mountain, you have to ask, what in the world do they see in him? Was it just the miracles that attracted him, or was it his own personality, the way he dealt with people? And you'd have to say, they saw the perfection of God's mercy in this man. Indeed, you could say that in Jesus Christ, they saw the incarnation of God and the attribute of mercy of most importance. Jesus came to earth, did he not, to personally reveal the nature of his Father. And he reveals mercy at every turn. Mercy towards a broken people living in a broken world. Pope Francis, the Pope that's in charge of the Catholic Church right now, said this: Jesus Christ is the face of God's mercy. He was right. Those who climbed the mountain that day were attracted to Jesus because they saw the face of God's mercy in the person of Jesus Christ. Not only did they see mercy for themselves, but they saw help to be merciful in their own lives as agents of God's mercy towards others. You see, they climbed that mountain because they wanted to be better at mercy. They wanted to live out the commandments of mercy. Knowing that it was hard, they followed Jesus because they saw in him the dude who was doing it all right. And if he can do it, well, maybe he can help me do it, at least better. That's why they climbed the mountain. In this man, Jesus, they recognized the perfection of God's mercy. Not only did Jesus demonstrate that mercy in every act, healing, casting out demons, walking towards people who were excluded, women, menstrual flows, yeah, he went up right to them. Or lepers who were excluded from the society, he went right up to them. In these people, Jesus showed mercy because the system excluded them. And Jesus crossed over the bounds. The blind, the lame, the demon-possessed. Even tax collectors, who everyone else hated and Jesus loved. Mercy. It's interesting how in responding to the criticisms from the Pharisees, and we see it at every turn, as soon as Jesus is merciful to the, if you like, the those who don't deserve it, the Pharisees shoot in something and say, "How can you do that?" And Jesus responds by echoing the words of Hosea the prophet. "Go and learn what this means," he says. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." So Jesus demonstrated God's mercy, but Jesus also taught endlessly about God's mercy. Indeed, I would suggest to you that in most of Jesus' teaching, the underlying context is mercy. Hence the parables or the stories about forgiving, or the stories about those who show mercy on the road to from Jerusalem down to Jericho, the Good Samaritan. Jesus continually taught about forgiveness. He taught about not judging others. He taught about turning the other cheek. He talked about walking the extra mile. In all these ways, these are merciful actions that Jesus is teaching his followers. Have compassion as I have compassion. There's something even more striking about Jesus' teaching. You may have never noticed this. But in Matthew 5 and in Luke 6, we get two statements that are called parallel passages, right? In other words, Matthew and Luke didn't compare notes, but they had the gist of the same idea. In Matthew 5, look what it says. These are words from Jesus at the end of, or almost partway through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus stops and says, "You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, a lot of people scratch their heads and say, "How can I be perfect?" And they have in mind that Jesus is exhorting them to be morally perfect. Of course, that's impossible. But the word perfect in Greek really means mature or complete. What Jesus is saying is, you therefore must be complete in all the things that God has asked you to do and be. And the parallel passage bears testimony that that's the right way to read it. In Luke 6, Jesus says, be merciful. If you want to be complete, if you want to follow the commands of God, if you want to be what God wants you to be in increasing measure, it's not some static perfection as if we can ever reach up there, but keep being matured. Be perfect, complete. Be merciful, like your Heavenly Father is merciful. St. Basil the Great, you've heard of St. Basil. You should name our grandchild, if we ever get a boy, name him Basil. Not our choice. St. Basil the Great said this, "Through mercy to your neighbor, you resemble God." Yeah, the character of God summarized in one word, mercy. Jesus saw it as the clearest visible indication of God's invisible presence on earth. Whoever shows mercy is representing God's character to others. Mercy is the sign that God's heavenly kingdom is spreading over the earth. Now let's go back to the beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. When you first hear that, I'm sure you as well as I think, Jesus is saying, if you are merciful, then God will be merciful for you. Tit for tat. Right? Is that how God works? If God says, you have to be merciful first, Phil, and then I'll be merciful to you once you're done being merciful. Is that the Christian faith? A lot of people think so. I have to be good enough for God. But that's, again, salvation by works. What is the scripture, what is Jesus really trying to say? Well, he's not implying that there's some sort of reward for being merciful. Rather, what Jesus is saying is that those who personally engage with God, those who soak in his mercy for themselves, cannot help but become merciful towards others. In other words, as you show mercy, You are actually aligning yourself with the very character of God. And God's mercy becomes almost cyclically flowing in you and through you and out of you, and it returns to you. Because what you're doing is spreading the kingdom of heaven on earth. Again, go back to the mustard seed. What happens as the mustard seed is planted and it starts to grow? One bird hears that there's a place to find refuge, calls another bird, and all of a sudden you've got this cycle of mercy and justice and a place to find a home and rest. Be merciful, and you will receive mercy. The cycle flows and goes on and on and on until the whole world is filled with the kingdom of heaven. And that, of course, leads us to the cross. Now you might say, oh, Bart, you always have to put the cross in, don't you? Will you tell me how does it lead us to the cross? See, if all of Jesus' life is dedicated to mercy, he demonstrates mercy in healing and reaching out to those who are so on the edge. Jesus keeps showing mercy, demonstrating it, but he also teaches about mercy time and time and time and time again. That's the essence of all his teaching. And that leads us right to the cross, because at the cross we see the epitome of this trajectory. 3 years on life and of life on earth, Jesus is giving, demonstrating, teaching, and finally showing what mercy really looks like. Jesus goes to the cross, and we see mercy. Think about it. Let's go back to our opening definition. The merciful person is one who shows compassion towards others, even one's enemies. Isn't that what Jesus did on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Right? At the same time, the merciful person holds back punishment and judgment, even when it's justified. Remember, Jesus could have called down a host of angels to come and clear the decks, bring him down from the cross, and he didn't. He showed mercy instead. And thirdly, a merciful person gives to others what they really don't deserve. Forgiveness and love and grace. And finally, the merciful person understands. And of course, this is the essence of Jesus. He understands our hearts. He understands our brokenness. He understands the cycle of hatred and ugliness that we're already caught up in. And he knows us. And that's why he can bend over backwards for us in mercy. On the cross, of course, Jesus didn't retaliate. He didn't argue. From the cross, he prayed for the human race. That's why the perfection of God's mercy culminates there at the cross, the high point. Let's be clear. It is incorrect, I know some will argue, but it is incorrect to think that God's mercy was won for us on the cross. Let me say that again. It is incorrect to think that God's mercy was won for us on the cross. Jesus did not die to make God merciful towards us, as if God was holding back his mercy. Don't take my word for it. Take A.W. Tozer's word. Famous preacher in the early part of the 20th century. And this is what he said. When Jesus died on the cross, the mercy of God did not become any greater. It could not become any greater, for it was already infinite. This is what we were saying about the nature of God, right? His middle name is mercy. We get the odd notion that God is showing mercy because Jesus died. No! Jesus died because God is showing mercy. See? Very simple switch around. It was the mercy of God that gave us Calvary, not Calvary that gave us mercy. If God had not been merciful, there would have been no incarnation, no babe in a manger, no man on a cross, and no open tomb. Jesus' death did not force God to be merciful. God's essential nature has always been and will always be one of mercy. We say it, if you ever come to the 8 o'clock congregation, we say it as we go to communion. For it is in your nature always to have mercy. Therefore, receive us as we come to the communion table and eat the bread and drink the wine. Keep showing your mercy. Moses discovered this, that mercy is God's name. And all that the cross did was display it to the fullest for human eyes to see. The whole world stood opposed to God, as you know. The whole world cried for God's blood on the cross. Crucify him, crucify him. And God turns around and says, I forgive you all. Amazing. In the end, this is the Christian faith. The incomprehensible demonstration of God's mercy in Christ. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. This in turn needs to become our motivation, spurring us on to be merciful towards others. As we soak in the mercy of God for ourselves, so we get filled. The cycle begins that we might then disperse that mercy towards others, and the mercy returns to us that we might give it again and again and again and again. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The cycle. I want you to pause now and reflect. Reflect on your own life. I put up the definition of the merciful person on the screen again, and I'm going to go through each one by one. And I'm going to ask you, does that describe you? Ask yourself, does this describe me? So let's start. The merciful person is one who shows compassion towards others, even one's enemies. Are you having a hard time with somebody right now? Would you consider them not for you? Maybe even your enemy. What is God asking of you? To be merciful. Search your heart. Secondly, the merciful person holds back punishment and judgment, bites their tongue, even when it's justified. And we can always make excuses, can't we? Oh, but really happened and it should be brought out. But sometimes biting your tongue is the best way. Merciful person holds back punishment. Does that describe you? Should it describe you? Thirdly, the merciful person gives to others what they really don't deserve. Do you go out of your way to give to others what they really don't deserve, but out of mercy, out of grace? You do that. And finally, and probably most importantly, the merciful person starts from a point of reference. And that point of reference is, what a messed up world we live in. No, I almost said something, but I shouldn't have. I started to form some other word, but it is a messed up world, right? And we start from that point. While we were yet sinners, you know, while we are still sinners, the mercy of God keeps being extended. Do you understand how broken it is, that person who aggravates you, irritates you? That's mercy. Jesus is on the mountain. He's naming the people who followed him there. And he comes to this fifth beatitude and says, blessed are you who are merciful. Because in a sense, the kingdom of heaven is seen in your mercy. Will we climb the mountain and be part of that tribe? Will we join with the crucified and risen Christ as agents of His heavenly kingdom. Expanding His mercy and seeing the mustard seed of the kingdom of heaven grow and welcome all and everyone. Let's pray. As You have mercy on us, Father, may we in turn be merciful to all. As You have not held our transgressions against us, so may we not hold other transgressions against others. As You have welcomed us into Your arms, undeserving as we are, may we welcome others into our arms, even the most undeserving. For this is mercy. And we ask Your help in Jesus' name. Amen.